Father, we are thankful that you came near to us, that we may draw near to you. God, as David writes in Psalm 86, you are great. You do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. God, it seems the greatest battle of our lives is owning the fact that we are not gods, nor are we great. God, would you teach us your way this morning that we may walk in your truth? Would you unite our hearts to fear your name? You are merciful. You are gracious. You're slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Would you give us eyes to see your truth clearly this morning that we may live in light of it by the power of your Spirit in us, and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a little boy, I would often get the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's a fairly common question. I remember saying out loud to several people, you know, I don't know anything besides a pastor. I had a very narrow, very warped view of the function and the role of a pastor. When I was 16, I had a formative experience that shaped the course of my life, though at the time, I wished that it wouldn't. It was the Sunday after my junior prom. I went to church with my prom date and several friends, and while the pastor was preaching, I had an overwhelming conviction that that is what I was supposed to do, to pastor, to preach. I remember saying something along the lines in my mind of, absolutely not. Have not been in that church since, but I could go in there today and point to the row and to the place where I was sitting. For the next 5 years, I could not sit in a church service. I could not attend a Bible study without a sick feeling in my stomach that I was pursuing the wrong path. It consistently gnawed at me. I made up my mind I was going to be a physician. My granddad was a small town doctor. People revered him, and I did too. And the highest level math you have to pass to get into medical school is calculus 2, and I could not pass it. I failed it twice at Paris Junior College, and my dreams of being a doctor went up in smoke. I was leveraging everything I could to resist what was crystal clear in my mind. I was stubborn, and for 5 years, God beat the fire out of me, and at the same time, was extremely gracious to me. And in my mind, the last piece of leverage that I had against God was my nicotine addiction that I also started at age 16. Got hooked, dip, and snuff pretty early. And I think I made up this lie in my mind that God wouldn't be able to use me so long as I nursed this addiction, which was foolish, ridiculous, and not true. I was resistant, I was defiant, and it was my last piece of leverage. I was an addict in every way. I couldn't go a day without it. I planned my days around it. I successfully hid it from my mother, I think. Tried to quit several times and thought I was going to die. And once was after I thought I had mouth cancer. It turned out just to be a very bad ulcer on the back of my throat. Scared me to death. I was physically hooked. But for me, it was much more than that. See, it was a buffer. It was a club to keep my distance from God and what I knew he wanted from me. November 3rd, 2009, almost exactly 13 years ago, it was a Tuesday night. Once again, I was listening to the preaching of a man I'd never met, haven't since. It was a midweek student worship service in the basketball arena on campus at A&M. And I don't remember the text, but his point was that you will never have true joy and satisfaction in your life if you are living resistant to God's will for your life. I was pierced, laid bare that entire sermon, like perhaps never before. In Sunday school recently, we went through Hebrews 4, talking about how the Word of God is living, active, no creature is hidden from His, God's sight, but all things are laid open and laid bare to the eyes of whom, or to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that was me. Afterwards, I sat in the parking lot of Reed Arena and wept like I have never wept before and like I have not wept since. I finally gave it up. I told God I was in, that if He wanted me to pastor to preach, I would do it. And if He would open the doors, I would try to be faithful to walk through them. And if He would help me lay down this weapon I had been using against Him for 5 years, I would never touch it again. He did, and I haven't. It was astonishing to me how quickly and faithfully God opened doors for me and brought people into my life. I met Kayla a month later, which was really exciting. But what was really special to me was to preach for the first time in the church I had grown up in. I had been there since I was 4 years old. And to lead Bible studies while at home for the summer and during an internship, and to have people who knew me from when I was a four-year-old little boy affirm and encourage me in this direction. I wouldn't trade that for anything. I still have some of the letters people wrote to me during that time. One of those ladies just passed away. Her funeral is actually this Saturday. Now, I hate, to be honest with you, I hate telling you all that. But unfortunately, for that season of my life, I negatively exemplified what we see in Samson this morning. Samson's brought up a lot of old memories for me, not in a good way. Maybe he does for you as well. Or maybe they're not so much memories of the past, but rather characteristics of your life right now in the present. Living a life of resistance, leveraging against God's call to faithful obedience and holiness, maybe through your pet addiction, passion, running in your own direction, consumed with revenge, tempted to punt on a life of faithfulness to Christ. See, Samson defects. He completely gives up on God's call on his life as a Nazarite. He lives like a Canaanite, as one who is called into service as a deliverer of God's people. See, Samson and Samson alone determine the direction of Samson's life. He is driven by his passions, not by his identity as a deliverer of God's people. And so today we finish Samson's story in Judges 15 and 16. And where we left off the story, Samson was burning with anger. He stormed off back to his father's house right after his week-long Philistine wedding. He just killed 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. He killed them in order to take their clothes from them. And he needed their clothes to pay his debt from the riddle with which he challenged his Philistine wedding party companions. And if you remember, the subject of his riddle was the honey he had found inside of the lion carcass, which he killed previously while he was on his way to marry the Philistine woman who was right in his eyes. There were clues throughout chapter 13 and 14 that Samson was well aware of his Nazarite status, and yet he broke this Nazarite vow in various ways. He had contact with a dead corpse. He was drinking. He does not tell his oblivious parents about the lion. He does not tell them about the source of the honey after offering them some to eat. See, before his birth, Samson was called to a life of holiness and service. And what we will see in our text is that Samson abandons his commission. He is consumed by revenge. He is consumed with his passions. He defects in every way, all the way to his death. Revenge eats him up all the way to his tragic end. Look at 15, Judges 15, 1 to 8. Judges 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, but after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do harm to them. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, who did this? They said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that, I will quit. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock at Etam. See, doing what is right in his eyes has been costly for Samson, and violent, and isolating. It's unclear how much time passes between the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Long enough for Samson to cool down and try to go make amends with this wife he deserted. Her father refuses him, has already given his daughter to Samson's companion. And notice he tries to offer her younger sister one who is better or more beautiful. But clearly she is not right in Samson's eyes. See, Samson is not good at hearing no. He may be big, he may be strong and impressive. See, Samson is quite childish. And the one who insisted on this Timnite woman as a wife left her in a heated rage. Her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely. But unfortunately, the intensity ratchets up to the max from this point forward. This back and forth, escalating tit for tat, ends in death. But like any good narcissist, Samson justifies his own actions. Look at verse 3. This time, I will be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. See, he seems to understand going and killing the 30 men in Ashkelon, as we saw last week, was not justified, even by Samson's own standards. See, God is quite clear that vengeance belongs to him. Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. See, Samson cares for God's revelation as much as he cares about his calling as a deliverer. He's driven back and forth between his sensual passions and this seething revenge. Samson is a one-man show. You see all these verbs just listed right to the ground. You see, the foxes he disperses are driven by the same frenzy as Samson. But notice how his revenge blows everything and everyone out of the water. See, his problem was really with his father-in-law. And he sets on fire the entire food supply of the Philistines. See, this was the time of the harvest, we're told in verse 1. And Samson's actions cause a famine in Philistia. And so what was threatened toward Samson's wife and her household last week now comes upon her and her father. They are burned. They are killed because of Samson's vengeful wrath. His wrath killed the one who was previously right in his eyes. And his vengeful wrath continues, striking them ruthlessly, the text says, with a great slaughter. He says he'll quit, but it's very hard to believe. Look at 9 to 11. It says, then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? He said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. See, what started out with Samson's desire for a woman has snowballed into an international incident. See, both Samson and the Philistines are concerned with their own version of justice and vengeance. And as we will see at the end, it will be his desire for justice and vengeance that will lead to bringing the house of Dagon down upon many Philistines, but also right upon his own head. See, his revenge mission escalates to the point of death for his enemies, yes, but also for himself. Samson is a man driven by his own desires, as we saw last week. Samson is also driven by revenge. Personal vendettas have distracted Samson from his calling from God to deliver the people of God as one set apart for God. It is one of the clubs Samson uses to distance himself from God. See, in the same way that our appetites can eat us alive, as we saw last week, nursing our own little grudges can do the same with an ever-expanding wake of destruction. It is impossible to be used for God's purposes in God's way, being driven by revenge and making things right in your eyes. But it's not always this aggressive. It's not always this violent. In fact, it can be quite passive. Snarky comment here, whispering about them over here today, avoiding them tomorrow. That stuff will smother your soul and will leave you useless. But the lie that we buy in that is that it'll make us feel better to satisfy self over all else. Refusing to be wrong, refusing to be seen as wrong, even if you're right. And assuring ourselves, like Samson, this time I'm blameless as I go scorched earth. See, what makes it so odd for a Christian is that the believer has been declared righteous before God through faith in Christ. But we can be so unwilling to own our own wrongs with another person. We are dependent upon another, that is Christ, for forgiveness and true righteousness, and yet we can act like God over others with our own expectations, by our own standards, pouring out our own wrath for disobedience in our own way. See, perceived injustice, failing to own our own contribution to the given issue, can eat us up from the inside. It can dominate our thoughts, captivate our hearts, influence our actions. Samson was in the wrong, but he was blinded by this perceived injustice from his father-in-law. And in no time, the wife he desired was dead. Her father, dead. The year's harvest, destroyed. And a multitude of people are dead, all as Samson begins to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This beginning is off to a rough start. See, his revenge mission distances himself from the divine call on his life. It is another club in Samson's hand against the God who called him. Who are you currently keeping score against? Who are you currently keeping score against? See, revenge can be the same for us, distracting us, distancing us from our holy calling of faithfulness to our Lord. Samson's distraction and distancing continues through his self-serving passions. Look at 15:12 through 16:3. 15:12. They, the Judites, said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him up with two new ropes and brought him from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He reached out and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore he named it En Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. 16:1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until morning light, then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. See, the one who was supposed to deliver up his own people is now delivered up to the enemy by his own people. He is tied up by Israelites who do not trust him. This assembly is not going out to fight the enemy, but to restrain their supposed deliverer, the one who has made a mockery out of his calling by making it all about him, his passions, his appetites, his revenge. See, God's people are so willing to maintain the status quo under Philistine oppression that they will deliver over this deliverer to the Philistines. Look at what they say in 15:11 to Samson. "Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us?" Wow. But see, the Spirit of God enables Samson to undo what the people of God did to him. Even as this Nazirite continues to touch dead corpses all over the place, he breaks the ropes, grabs a fresh jawbone of a donkey, kills 1,000 men, and then he composes lyrics about how great he is for doing so. And he names the place Ramoth Lehi, meaning Jawbone Heights or Hill of the Jawbone. See, he celebrated and memorialized his weapon of choice. His song of triumph does not mention the God who enabled him at all. Samson's all about Samson. Samson celebrates Samson. How do we do the same? How do we do the same, giving a nod toward God when we think he may be our last resort, after we dig our own self-serving hole so deep we cannot see over the top anymore. And then, when God graciously provides for us and preserves us, we make it all about us, not daring to give credit where credit is due. I was reminded of this several weeks ago. Mabel was sick. She wasn't feeling well. And we typically pray when we put the girls in bed at night. And that night, I prayed that she would feel better. The next morning, I went in her room to wake her up. I asked her how she was feeling. She just smiled. And she said, "Dad, God healed me." And it was yet another example of the child teaching the parent. I prayed for that to happen. And yet, in that moment, I would have given you five other reasons why she was feeling better in that moment. Even as the one who prayed for that to happen. See, Samson is all about Samson until he thinks he's going to die. And for the first time in this drawn-out story, Samson acknowledges the presence of God. In verse 18, addressing him as "you," but look at what he says. "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" See, this particular phrasing of "given deliverance by the hand of" does not show up anywhere else in the Old Testament. See, God delivers by his own hand. It is strangely self-focused for one who thinks he is on the brink of death. It is as if Samson is daring God to provide for him. And God provides water. And then Samson names the place En Hakkore, meaning spring of the crier. He was the one who cried out, no memorializing God who provided. Again, Samson is all about Samson, even in God's provision. We read in 15:20, "So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." And you expect the next line, given what we've read so far, to say something along the lines of something about his death, and he was buried XYZ. That's what we normally read about in a judge's life. They ruled X number of years, something about their death or burial. But look down at the very end of chapter 16, to the very last sentence of chapter 16. We read, "And thus he judged Israel 20 years. The statement about his 20-year reign bookends chapter 16. This chapter is all about how this self-centered, passion-driven, revenge-crazed deliverer dies. And wouldn't you know it, it begins with a woman. Always driven by his appetites, he visits a harlot in Gaza. Gaza, that is, enemy territory. His sensual appetites have brought him disaster every time. Somehow, he manages to escape the city after pulling off the city gate and carrying it up into the mountains, right under the nose of the Gazites. It's a sign Gaza is vulnerable, and they will prove to be, as Samson and many Philistines meet their end in just a moment. Samson could have mustered troops and marched right on into the city, delivering God's people, but Samson seems only concerned with Samson, not delivering God's people. Samson pursues his passions, exhibiting his strength, and his flaws keep resurfacing again and again until they will finally kill him. And through it all, though, God continues to use this disobedient, tragic judge for his purposes. But instead of blessing, instead of joy, there is continued oppression and pain. And all the while, Samson continues to seek his pleasure. Look at 16:4 through 27. It says, "After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him. See where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound and to afflict you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room. She said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes which have not been used, then I will come weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up until now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." He said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. She fastened it with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me. I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." So it happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking while Samson was amusing them. See, Samson's spiral toward death begins in the valley of Sorek, meaning the valley of the choice vine. His presence there is yet again suspect. The last time he was near a vineyard, a lion attacked him that got him in all kinds of trouble. He had a big Philistine wedding feast. See, everything vine related is prohibited from this Nazarite. It's deja vu. It's the same song, different verse. See, this is now the fourth woman in Samson's life. But notice it's the first woman in his life who is named in the text. His mother, his wife, his harlot, but now Delilah. She is the only woman Samson is explicitly said to love. And this fourth woman tries four times to get Samson to reveal his weakness to her. Finally, he tells her on the fourth try. But notice three times he pushes her away. But then in 15, she calls him out. How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. But in the text you just read, Samson's resolve breaks piece by piece, slipping closer and closer to the truth. His first two replies dealt with cords and ropes, which he had already snapped previously. But then he proceeds to his hair, saying that it could be braided. He gets closer and closer to the truth until finally he comes out with the truth about shaving his head. But also we see in the text his first three responses, we read, and Samson said to her, you see that in 7, 11, 13. But then look at 17. It's different. Now that he is annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor's never come upon my head. Why? For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will leave me. I'll become weak like any other man. Now it is clear. Samson knows his calling. He knows he has been a Nazarite since birth, since his mother's womb. But see, the call on his life has been too much for Samson to bear. He punts it. He wants to be like every other man. See, he acts over and over like he wants to be a Philistine. Samson finally resigns from being a Nazarite. His hair was the last holdout. He ate unclean food. He had contact with dead corpses. He indulged in wine. He married a Philistine, but Samson still had his hair. And finally, he gave it all up, cleansing himself of all this God business. Samson wants to please Samson. Samson is Lord. His passions are his guidance. His revenge is justified. His pleasure takes precedence over all else. He has abandoned his people. Now he has abandoned his God. He wants what is right in his eyes. And the tragic irony is, the first thing the Philistines do is gouge out his eyes. The one whose name means sunny is now stuck in the dark. The one who burned up all the Philistine grain in vengeful rage is now grinding grain in a Philistine prison. See, Delilah did not know his strength. The Philistines did not know his strength. At the end of verse 20, Samson did not know the Lord had departed from him. See, God was his strength, and yet he thinks nothing has changed. He says, I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free. Samson will never have freedom again. But his hair begins to grow, 22. And even in his death, Samson is driven by revenge. After being called in to entertain the guest, standing by the pillars of the house of Dagon, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might, so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. See, God answers Samson's final self-centered prayer. And in a sense, it was God who needed to be avenged of all the dishonor and shame this last judge brought upon his reputation. This one who was set apart from his mother's womb shunned God all the way to his death. Keeping his distance from his calling, with his obsession with revenge and his self-serving passions. And the one who lived like a Philistine finally died with the Philistines. This is what it looks like to live a wasted life. And the marvel of it all is that God was able to use him to begin to deliver his people. As we consider ourselves, what does God call us to as believers in Christ? Or to say it another way, for what, generally, have we been set apart in Christ? Obedience and holiness. We are enabled to obey through the obedience of Christ. We are empowered to live holy lives through the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers. Paul says to the Philippians in 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says to the Ephesians in 1:2, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. The author of Hebrews says, 3:1, Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. John would say, 1 John 2:3, By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. See, the call of the Christian is a life of holiness and obedience to Christ. To live like what you are, set apart unto and for God. Is such a calling something you leverage against, something you resist? Or is it something you embrace and rejoice in? See, resistance, revenge, satisfying our own appetites, defecting on such a call will send us spiraling, wasting our lives with which we have been given and gifted. See also Samson. Let's pray. God, we are often all too quick to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That our way is the best way, that our revenge is needed, that our passions are what will bring ultimate fulfillment. God, everything other than you is fleeting. You alone are eternal. Our lives you have given us on earth are a mere breath. God, I pray that we would be people who heed our heavenly calling of holiness and obedience to our Lord Jesus, the one who died for us.